Okay, good morning, everybody. It is Epiphany, January 6th, in the new year 2019, and we are at Judges chapter 10, having now overcome multiple technical challenges here at the beginning of this first day back from the holiday break. My phone didn't want to start up correctly, so I couldn't get to my electronic Bible. Little recording device up here didn't want to work. We have overcome all of that now. Just means we're getting a slightly late start. And if something fails along the way, it's people who listen on the web who will suffer for this. And I have an analog Bible if I need it. So we should be good to go. At least the slides are working. All right. Judges chapter 10, we have looked at the stories of Othniel, the son-in-law of Caleb, Ehud, the left-handed bagman who snuck in to see the king with a shiv strapped to his leg, the story of Deborah and Barak, the reluctant commander, the story of Gideon, who started so well and finished so very poorly, and the legacy from that in his son Abimelech, and the tragedy that that all turned into. And that brings us to Judges chapter 10. And let the record show that that may be the shortest review I have done in 7 years. Judges chapter 10, verse 1. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. And that's all we know of Tola. And if you think that his grandfather sounds like a comical name because his name was Dodo, let me just say that one language's comedy is another language's hero. We don't know anything about Dodo, but I will just point out to you that the Hebrew name Shlomo, which sounds like it might be the fifth Marx brother, is actually the way Hebrew pronounces the name Solomon, the wisest pure human being in history. So don't laugh too fast at Dodo. You don't know. Verse 3, after Tola arose Jair, the Gileadite. And we'll be in Gilead for the next story, but it's not the story of Jair. Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years, and he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havot Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So we have this mention, as we had earlier in the book, of a couple of judges for whom we have very little detail. We don't know who oppressed Israel that Tola was raised up as a judge. We don't know the story of what he did or what God did through him to save Israel. Same with Jair. Just as we knew precious little about Shamgar, except that he was good with an ox goad. And later in the book, there's going to be another list of, I think, three judges for whom we have just as little information. All we really get are some genealogy, how long they reigned, where they were buried. Not sure why that particular detail is important. Maybe because those are memorials where one can go and see and get in touch with the reality of this history. But But that's all we're told. They're referred to as the minor judges purely because we have so little information about them. It's not that they weren't important. We have no idea how important or unimportant they were, except that we can say they were all important because they all were used by God to save Israel from oppression. We don't know for sure why so little information is given to us. But I think what we can say is that their inclusion is important because every judge represents a repetition of the cycle that was described back at the very beginning of this whole book in chapter 2, before we got into any specific story of any specific judge. Israel would turn away, fall away from Yahweh, follow other gods, fall under oppression as God's punishment, eventually turn and cry out to Yahweh, and he would raise up a judge to help them. Tola and Jair and Shamgar and others to follow represent other times that Israel turned away from Yahweh and other times that God's mercy extended farther than it ever needed to help his people. So maybe their names are listed in the interest of completeness. Maybe we have all the judges. Maybe not. I don't know. But at the very least, they emphasize the recurring problem that Israel keeps turning away from God, and the recurring mercy of God, that in spite of their continual turning away and the downward spiral that we see in Israelite faith and society through this book, God still extends mercy to them. Although even God can have his patience tested, as we will see very soon. The other thing that might be helpful in terms of having all of these listed is that when you list them all out, you can't see very well on this map. It's small, but that's okay. Every white box, and you saw this map way back at the first week of the class, every white box represents a judge and where he was from. And you can see you've got pretty good coverage. No one judge dealt with all of Israel. And we've made the observation before that the text will talk about so-and-so ruled over Israel for this many years, or the Israelites turned to this person. It's not all of Israel. It's never all of Israel. It's always regional. And this shows you how, when you list all the judges out, it covers almost everything. The only tribe that really isn't touched at all, if you look at the map, is Reuben in the southeast. But that's not true either, because Reuben is part of the next story. Just not by name. But this next story is going to involve territories in Reuben and Gad and East Manasseh, all up that east side of the Jordan. The high country there, the mountainous country east of the Jordan, came to be known collectively as Gilead. So Gilead spanned three tribes worth of territory, at least in part. And that's where the story of Jephthah, that we're going to get into starting today, unfolds. But I put that up there for the moment just to show that the problem was everywhere. And God's mercy was manifested everywhere at some point along the way, sometimes multiple points along the way. You may recall that Deborah and Barak and Gideon fought their battles very close together geographically, up there west of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? All right. So, did I hear somebody start to ask a question? No? All right. All right. Then in chapter 10, verse 6, we start to get into the next extended narrative story. And it starts out very, very unpredictably. Okay, that was sarcasm. Verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's how every one of these cycles starts out. It's almost a formula. But there are differences this time, as we see immediately. And served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. It explicitly lists gods of nations all around Israel. This is a more extensive description than we've ever seen before. The Philistines are along the coast to the southwest, the Ammonites to the east, the Moabites to the southeast, Syria to the northeast, Sidon to the north. The Baals and Ashtaroth are right there in their midst with the Canaanites, whom they never drove out of the land completely. So it's everything. End of verse 6, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And in some ways we're talking about a broader definition of Israel than we've had in these other stories up until now, although it still remains localized when we get to the actual raising of Jephthah. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year, which probably means from the very moment God sold them into that oppression. Now remember, the Philistines are along the coast, southwest Israel, the green there of Judah. The Ammonites, you can see Ammon in the center right side of the map there. The Ammonites were to the east. So we're talking about two very different enemies here. And clearly a broader oppression than what's been described in any of the stories up to now. Jephthah is going to be raised as a judge to deal with the Ammonites. Samson is going to be raised as a judge to deal with the Philistines. But this is all happening at the same time. The story of Jephthah and the story of Samson are happening in the same time period. But we'll only deal with them the way the text does, which means we'll take Jephthah first. I'm in the middle of verse 8. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan. So we've already now started to focus down. The Philistines will wait. For 18 years, they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites, I'll need to say something soon about the difference between the Amorites and the Ammonites. It's helpful to know. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And as is also part of the formula in every cycle, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And if the formula were going to hold true, this is where it would say, "And God raised up so-and-so as a judge." It's not what it says. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, one assumes that they have come to inquire of the Lord at the tabernacle, priest Shiloh perhaps. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Ouch. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. We talked about this with the story of Gideon, how serving Baal and Ashtaroth promised certain things to their followers, and they were the very things that Israel lost when they turned and followed those gods. And here we just have the same thing in spades. All these foreign gods they've turned to, and all they've gotten for it is oppression. And now they've lost, it would seem, the mercy of their own God, the true God. So they are in a bit of a sticky wicket, as they say. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. So it isn't so much that God acts because of their repentance. It's been thoroughly demonstrated by now that their repentance is not reliable. But he acts because he finally becomes as impatient with their misery as he had become with their unfaithfulness. He still loves his people, as unfaithful as they are. And eventually, not for their repentance, but out of his own mercy, he does still act on their behalf. But this back and forth with God demonstrates the depth and the deepening of what is happening in Israel over the course of this book and these generations.
Eric, it's funny how that's phrased in your Bible. It's a lot less compassionate than in mine. It says, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer, which sounds a little more compassionate. He grew impatient with there.
And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Yeah, that does sound a little more compassionate. But either way, we are dealing with God's compassion. So, and by the way, we're going to see as we get through the Jephthah story this week, next week, maybe the week after, that language is awfully important in this story. Okay. By the way, let me just say one other thing before we move into Jephthah himself. One of the other things I think we see as we see these judges rise up regionally, and if you think about the details of the stories that we've read so far, I think we're actually seeing a gradual deepening disintegration of Israel as a society. I mean, think about Abimelech. He ended up ruling a few city-states from Mount Tabor down to Shechem, that region. We've got this mention that started us out today of Jair with 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys, which is a symbol of royalty and authority. And each one ruled a city. Well, that's 30 cities. That's a decent amount of space, but it's still not all of Israel. And it's almost as if we have these city-states, not unlike the Canaanites around them. And if that's true, and the tribal identities are breaking down, much less the sense of Israel as a people breaking down, then they're starting to look even more like the Canaanites that they've been living among and compromising with. And of course, ultimately, the only thing that's going to unify them is going to be what? A king. It's going to take a king. And they'll try it with Saul, but ultimately it's going to be David. But that's another book. So we're at verse 17.
Hey,
yeah.
Can I stop here for a second?
Apparently.
I'm just a little confused because it seems like God's saying, you've given up, you've gone to the Baals, why weren't they assimilated into the Canaanite culture? It sounds like they already were trying to do that, but yet there's this conflict between those that are oppressing them, even though they're trying to assimilate into that religious culture. I'm just thinking, they're all kind of family, bigger sense. Why wouldn't they just accept them? And what was the conflict?
Why would the Canaanites not accept them? Because they're all kind of a bigger family? Is that what you're asking?
Well, I'm just saying, here's the big push in America today. We're being told as Christians that we've got to be more, assimilate all these different varieties of religions. And it seems like sometimes we've done that. We've bowed to all kinds of different. And that's what they want, is to assimilate the Christian culture into the larger religious culture. And if that happens, what distinguishes us, or in their case, what distinguishes them from their Israeli roots, so to speak?
Okay.
They're worshiping the same gods as the Canaanites. I would think there would be an acceptance.
Boy, there's a lot I can say to that.
Or was it just more trial?
Maybe this story will go 4 Sundays. No, you've always got some faithful in Israel, or there wouldn't be judges to raise up.
Right.
So to the extent that Israel is compromising and syncretizing with the religions around them, it's not 100%. So that's going to create some tensions. Every time God raises up a judge and they throw off their oppressor, that's going to create some tensions. And if we know anything from the history of conflict in the Middle East, it's that tribal grudges last a long time. As to the modern application, there's a real distinction, I think, to be made between what Luther referred to as the two realms. We are living the kingdom of God into the present age. But there's a lot of confusion in the West. There's a lot of confusion in 21st century America about where the boundaries of faith stop and the boundaries of the state stop. And there's a lot of places where that boundary is hard to find. The state wants to control religion in some ways. But there are parts of at least nominal Christianity that want to do the same thing the state is calling for and include all faiths. As a state, you can try to do that if you're a secular state. As a faith, you can't do it and remain the faith that you are. Christianity cannot accommodate and make room for other religions in its own boundaries, in its own walls, and still remain Christianity. It's not possible. But America could still be America with Hindus and Islams and Baha'i and Christians and Jews and what have you. The fact that America has largely Christian moorings in its founding makes that challenging. But it's more possible for the secular state than it is for a faith that claims to represent a narrow truth. There are other faiths on the globe right now that understand that and that are not tolerant of competing faiths. Christianity, I think, should have the hallmark of not trying to commit genocide against those who believe differently. Nevertheless, Christianity can incorporate tenets of other faiths and still be Christian. Israel can't absorb these other Canaanite religious practices and still be the people of Yahweh, recognizably at least. So I see the parallel, but I think when you try to apply it to the modern world, you got to be really careful, because this is a secular world, and that changes the equation a bit. Does that help?
Yeah.
A semi-nodding of the head. I'll take that as a win.
No, like what you said in the modern application.
I was kind of looking at this from a spiritual point in regards to Israel, you have God who has picked Israel as his chosen people, and then they choose to go and worship Baal and Ashtaroth. And who are those gods? Well, those gods are actually connected to the demon world, to demonology, and that darkness. So they're completely shifting their focus into a dark world, turning away from God. And I kind of was thinking of it from a spiritual standpoint. Like from Satan's standpoint, what is his strategy? Well, kill, rob, and destroy. So the Israelites turn to that demonology, and then Satan did that exact strategy to them because they are God's chosen people. He did kill, rob, and destroy them. And of course, they thought that was satisfying, but no, God was doing that. It's ultimately who they are, who he planned through his covenant. So I was just thinking of it from the standpoint of, like, they turn to the dark side, they turn to that, those gods, and they delivered their promise, and that was kill, rob, and destroy, you know, because that's their strategy, because they're going to fight anything that represents God in any way, because there's a spiritual war going on. That's kind of how I'm looking at it, if that makes sense.
So what's your modern application?
Modern application, I think you have, you know, I think that same battle takes place today, and it's a standpoint of where do you fall on that? And then I think here in America, we don't really, I don't think people take a lot of weight in regards to demons and how they interact. And maybe they not interact on a physical plane here, maybe in third world countries or in other continents, you see that more or less. But they are behind the scenes orchestrating things. I mean, there's still a battle taking place. You know,
the lines are more blurred, though.
Right. And I say they exist, and they're existing on a different plane. And just, I don't know, for us as Christians, to understand that or recognize that and say, yeah, that's not of the Lord. That is from somewhere else.
I think the secular state is a more modern concept that has become a battleground spiritually. But yes, I like what you're saying. Kyle?
I just think of other places where we see something similar happen. Isaiah prophesies, you know, well, you wanted Syria, so guess what? I'm going to give you, you know, Syria.
Uh-huh.
The prophets of Baal, you know, they're mocked, you know. Well, where is Baal, you know? Is he sleeping? And more explicit,
yeah,
a reference is made there. So God is allowing his, you know, his people turn away from him. And it's kind of the whole story that God doesn't stop his people from turning away from them and suffering for that. But he still comes in with his hand of mercy to save them. And I think for us that's important to realize, because we don't deal with idols that are different gods, but we do have our own idols of the heart, you know, money, wealth, power, all of those things that we turn to and we suffer for, but God still extends his hand of mercy towards us.
Yeah, I don't have little idol figurines across my mantel place, but I do have idols. As you say, they're just, they don't have physical manifestations. They're in my heart. Yeah.
We're warmer and fuzzier today. I was at a party last night and had someone comment that he believes that God is whoever you call him, no matter what God he is, and that he believes because God is love, that eventually everyone's going to be drawn to God in the end. And I just cringed. Because it's like, you know, you're okay, I'm okay, whatever you do, as long as you're sincere, you'll be fine, type thing.
Yeah.
And what do you say to that, you know?
When you look at the book of Revelation, everybody in the end does get drawn to God. But some of them enter the temple and some of them enter the lake of fire. Getting drawn to God's not always a good thing.
Well, they equate it with God's love and that he would never send anyone to hell because he's a loving God. Well, he does that. But yeah, that's another discussion. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. If there's a modern lesson for us in Judges, surely it's got to be that turning away from God is never a good idea. And it always ends badly. Until God steps in. But we suffer for our faithlessness, just as a matter of almost natural consequences. It's divine judgment in these stories, yes. But in some ways, it's also what Kyle alluded to, where God says, you want the Assyrians? Okay, you can have them. There's that wonderful section in Isaiah where he's mocked, and the people say, yeah, your prophecy is just tavlatov, tavlatov, kavlakov, kavlakov, which is basically saying, your prophecies are just gibberish. And God says, you want gibberish? You want a language you don't understand? I can give you that too. Here come the Assyrians. And the northern kingdom is lost. Forever. But again, that's another book. So the idolatry has become more widespread. The judgment is more widespread. The oppression is coming from both sides. Israel is caught in the vise between the Philistines and the Ammonites. And things are coming to a head on the Eastern Front, if you will. Judges 10, verse 17. We're about to finally meet Jephthah. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And remember, Gilead is the whole mountainous region east of the Jordan, pretty much. You can see Reuben is mountainous on its west side, up through Gad and up into eastern Manasseh. Most of that is referred to as Gilead. To the point where you don't often see later in Israel's Old Testament history references to Gad or to Reuben. You see references to Gilead. It's curious. Even Deborah's song mentions Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. Mizpah, interestingly enough, is probably up in the upper orange section of East Manasseh, about halfway up and off to the right. It's not on there as a spot on the map. There's argument as to just where it was. But the irony is, the Ammonites are actually farther west than the Israelites as they stage for whatever's going to happen next. The Ammonites are in the high hill country, Gilead. And the Israelites are in Mizpah, which is probably farther east and lower. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." We got to find us a judge. And so chapter 11 opens and we meet Jephthah. Jephthah's a fascinating fellow. In most ways, maybe in all ways, but at least in most ways, he's a very sympathetic figure. There's just one problem in Jephthah's story. I think some of you probably know what it is. What is that? Anybody who does know? Well, that's a problem, but it's not the problem in the story. I meant later on. He makes a vow he lives to regret. And there's a lot to be looked at in what that vow is. All right, we'll just save that for later. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. The Hebrew there is a man of valor. The only other person who's described that way is Gideon. But he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So now we're talking about Gilead as a person, not Gilead as a place. And don't be confused. The original Gilead was a son of Manasseh. But that was, the story will make it explicit, 300 years ago. This is a different guy. The name just has come up again in a new generation. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, or Tov, which may also simply mean "and lived in the good land," because that's what Tov means. But it probably is an actual place, and it's up a little farther north where the rivers are, just below where that map says East Manasseh. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. Okay, first of all, does this remind you of anything we've read before? Because I really think it does. There's a lot of parallelism between Jephthah and Abimelech. Both of them are illegitimate sons. Both of them are separated from their technically half-brothers. We don't know if Abimelech was driven out or just chose to live with his mother's side of the family down in Shechem, but we know that Jephthah was driven out by the other sons of Gilead. Abimelech hired himself some thugs. You remember that? It's the exact same word that's used here to describe the worthless fellows, as my Bible describes it, who collected around Jephthah. I really want to know, if you have a different term for that in your translation, what is it?
The adventurers versus worthless fellows?
Yeah, okay. Adventurers?
Scoundrels?
Scoundrels? All right. The Hebrew word here actually means, literally, empty, vain. These are men who have no inheritance, who have been disowned, displaced, cast aside, rogues and scoundrels. That's what the word comes to mean. But The literal meaning is they're empty men. And that's important for later. So Jephthah has all these similarities to Abimelech, but what Jephthah does with that situation of his life could not be more different than what Abimelech did. And I don't believe it's a coincidence that Samuel, because I do think Samuel wrote Judges, has set Abimelech and Jephthah side by side, except for a couple of minor judges, Tola and Jair, mentioned in between them. I think the contrast is intentional. They have such similar backgrounds, such similar starting contexts, and yet Abimelech just goes as deep into evil as we've seen, and Jephthah is actually going to be used as a judge to save Israel. So, interesting parallels that become remarkable contrasts. So after a time, verse 4, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." So Jephthah apparently has a reputation. He's collected this gang around him. Maybe they're mercenary. Maybe they're, I don't know. We're not really told. But he seems to have a reputation because he is where they turn when they need a leader. "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." And I don't like my translation, because what they're asking him is, "Come and be our captain. Come and be our commander." The Hebrew word is katzin. Come and be our military leader. But what they had set up above, where whoever helps us shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead, that was the last verse of chapter 10, that's a different word. That's Rosh. That's head. That's ruler. That's a political leader. That's not just a military captain. So they've said, whoever helps us will be a Rosh. But when they come to Jephthah, they don't ask him to be Rosh. They ask him to be Katzin. It's a lesser station. "Come and be our military commander." But verse 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?" Does that not echo just a little bit the encounter they just had with Yahweh? "Come and help us, come and help us. Why? You've despised me every time I've tried to help. Why should I help you now? Jephthah, come and help us, come and help us. Why? You drove me out." I think there's a very delicious little smirk on Samuel's face as he's writing this. "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head, Rosh.'" Now they've upped the ante to offer what they had talked about in the first place. "Over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So now they're promising him more than just military command, and now they're saying, "We will do what we said originally. We'll make you our political leader." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your Rosh. I will be your head." "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.' So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader, katzin and rosh," he got it all, "over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So he formalized it. This is something of a covenant now between the people of Gilead and Jephthah. And he's holding their toes to the fire. You've said God will be witness between us. He will. What does this mean for Jephthah? It means that an empty man is not going to be empty anymore. He's going to be Rosh. He's going to be leader of the people. He's going to have a house in the genealogical sense, and a name, and a legacy. And he's not going to be empty anymore. This is a big deal. And that's important. And I'll be honest with you, I'm looking at the clock, and between our late start and our excellent discussion a few moments ago, I think I'm actually going to end this early, because if I get into the next section, I'm not going to be able to do it justice in the time we have, and it'll suffer for having to be broken across 2 weeks as well. Jephthah is going to try to solve this diplomatically. He's going to send a message to the king of the Ammonites and try to solve this without warfare. And that's a lengthy section that we're about to get into, and an important one because of the history behind it. We're going to see why the Ammonites are upset with the Israelites, and we're going to learn something about Jephthah here too. But I think that will wait. So I'm a little surprised, but that's the best breaking point I've got. Any other thoughts and questions as we've opened up this story about Jephthah? Yeah, Muriel.
The wording in my Bible for verse 9, the very end of the sentence in your Bible was a statement, and mine is a question.
Mine as well.
When, you know, they give him this reason, why they select him, he says, will I really be your head? And of course the following verse that you already explained, he wanted that commitment and he was given it.
Okay.
Just like he kind of gave that.
It is not a question in my translation, but I don't think it suffers either way.
It's interesting though, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's getting a commitment from them by asking them, will I really be your head?
Yeah.
Knowing all this background.
And that would fit very well with the follow-up that they make it a covenant.
Yeah, whether it's a question or a statement, the second verse still matches it.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. But the question does underscore, if we interpret it as a question in verse 9, I think what Muriel and Christine are pointing out is that it underscores Jephthah's desire for a guarantee.
Well, the question of trust.
Yeah. Yeah. So it may be a question, it may not, but interpreting it as a question certainly does highlight what's happening here. It doesn't change what's happening here, but it highlights it. That's good. Anything else? Okay. Then we'll pick up with the diplomatic mission next week. Let's close in prayer. It's good to be back with you all. I don't know how it was for you, but for me it was a long, slow holiday break, and I love those. I have to go back to work tomorrow. That's good too, though. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many messages here in Judges that apply to us, and so much that is parallel to our day. We are surrounded by competing faiths. We are surrounded by forces that are hostile to ours. We are tempted to compromise at every turn. And we have hearts that are just as disposed to turn away from you as the hearts of Israel in the time of the judges. Thank you that we also have your spirit within us and the blood of your Son upon us. Nevertheless, only with your help can we live lives that are pleasing and faithful to you, and only through your Son and his Spirit within us is that possible. Grant that we would remember that and live lives worthy of the calling that you've placed upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.